Well, 2 Corinthians is quickly drawing to a close. We're in the last chapter, chapter 13. And I mentioned Wednesday night, and I think a week ago as well, 2 weeks ago, about, you know, if you have suggestions, ideas, topics, whether it's about a class topic, a sermon topic, a series of topics, whatever, you know, feel free to make those suggestions. In 2 Corinthians 13, the very first part of that chapter we studied a couple weeks ago, especially those first four verses, talk about, it's kind of a summary, really, of why Paul wrote this letter. Remember, from almost the very beginning in chapter 1, Paul's apostleship and his sincerity had been questioned by a lot of people in the church in Corinth. And so he spent a lot of this letter defending himself. And he, in that defense, put forth a lot of reasons, a lot of evidence, a lot of witnesses as to why he was a real apostle. And he also talked about some of those in the church at Corinth that were false apostles. They were false teachers, and they were leading some of God's people away, and he knew how dangerous that was. And a lot of this letter, you know, Paul would basically say, I don't want to mention this, and I don't want to have to say this, but he knew he had to say it because people's souls were at stake. And we've talked many times about how important that is, you know, today as well. A lot of times we have to say and do things that we may not want to say and do, but it's absolutely necessary that we do so. And I think we learn that from this letter. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, that's a very good point. And we kind of mentioned a little bit of that Wednesday night about how some of the things that had happened to David in his life, the bad things had made him better. And that's, you know, that's part of life, isn't it? Sometimes the difficult things that come our way actually is what makes us stronger. We may not like them. It's kind of like, you know, taking medicine that tastes bad. You know, we may not like it, but hopefully the end result is something very positive. Well, that was true in David's life, and it's true in Paul's life, and it's true in our life as well. So some of those things are very important.
I think that, like, when I was a child and I wanted to do something and I didn't get to, I was so disappointed, I was crying.
Yeah.
After so many disappointments.
Okay. That's okay. Something you learned from that. Yeah, that's a good point. Good example. And we're, you know, the Bible, especially in the New Testament, talks about how we are to, you know, to grow and mature. Well, that's one of the areas we're supposed to grow and mature in, is that understanding of difficult things being a part of life. It doesn't mean we like them. They happen and they can be useful. Yes?
Bill Gates out there, quote to him, you know, if you're even a multi-billionaire, he says, life isn't fair, so get over it. And
yeah.
Really, people think life's supposed to be fairer and this world. You know, life's pretty much what we make it.
Yeah, it's not. The big word sin makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? When you think about all the bad things in the world, so many of them are brought about simply by sin. And that's the way the world is. It sure is. That's true.
Well, you know, on the same line of thing I read about that he's probably gotten before the college professor and asked the question, and the young guy answered it on it about faith the end, the professor said, well, who created the devil? God did. Well, then God created sin. So in the end, the young guy gets him back saying, you know, there is no such thing as sin. Sin is the absence of God.
Oh, that's good. I haven't seen that one.
If you don't have, you know, God didn't make sin. He didn't create sin. And if you don't have God, then you have sin.
That's a good point. That's good. So that's what Paul does in this first part of chapter 13. He talks about, he's given them proof that he was sincere, that he was real, that he was honest. And these other ones were not. They were insincere and they were dishonest and they were false. And then we get down to verse 5. And verse 5 is a really, really important verse, I think. It's extremely important. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Now I looked, and it's interesting, in the original language, he has the first two words reversed, because he's emphasizing the fact that it's yourselves. Examine. See, you're supposed to do it. You have the responsibility. You have the obligation. You have the duty. And this is a continual process to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And there's a lot that is implied in this verse. Here's something that's implied in this verse that's obvious. There is some standard that they are to examine themselves up against. You can't just say, examine yourselves. You have to examine yourselves according to what? Well, he says here, according to the faith, according to the gospel system, according to the New Testament. Examine yourself. So there is some standard, contrary to what our society says, there is some standard that they had to examine themselves against. There is some absolute. And there has to be. And that's an important conclusion from this verse. Yes. Yeah.
If you're not measuring up to the standard, how can you expect someone else?
Yeah. And it's an obligation, and it's something that we have to continue to do. The second thing from this verse is it's obvious that someone can depart from the faith. I mean, if there's no way that anyone can depart from the faith, why tell somebody, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith? If there was no way you could ever depart from the faith, then there'd be no point in examining yourselves. It'd be just, wouldn't be any point to it. Why do it? But Paul knows, as well as all the other writers in the New Testament, that you can depart from the faith. You can. So that's why you have to continue to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. You're to continue to hold the Bible up to you. You know, where James talks about it like being a mirror, and you look into it. You look into it and see, you know, you examine yourselves. Do I look like what a Christian is supposed to be like? And so you examine yourself, like looking in a mirror. Is there something that you need to change? Okay, is your hair exactly like it's supposed to be? Or is your tie like it's supposed to be? Do you need to do this, that, or the other? You make adjustments when you see that it's not like it's supposed to be. And that's what examining yourselves is. You look into the perfect law of liberty. You look into the gospel, the faith, and see where you're falling short, your shortcomings are. Those are the places you work on. So it is possible. And this idea of examine yourselves is, again, the word that's used here is a very thorough examination. Not just a glimpse or a glance. It's something you do thoroughly. So that means that I have to know what the standard is. I have to know what the gospel says. I have to know what I'm supposed to be like and supposed to do and how I'm supposed to react and all these other things. So I can know what to do. So that's what he tells them they have to do. They have to examine themselves. Attitudes, words, thoughts, actions. I mean, every area they're supposed to examine themselves. So look at your thoughts. Look at your attitudes. Look at your words. Look at your deeds. Look at all of these parts of you. Because he says that you need to test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? See, by examining the faith, they can tell whether Christ is in them. Remember, the Bible talks about how Christ lives in us by faith. So, examine yourselves. Because he says, unless you are, I think the King James has reprobate, disqualified. Disqualified is kind of a mild term for the one that's used in the Greek language. But certainly it's the idea of someone that's being cast away. That's right. You fail the test. You're cast off. You're cast away. Again, that shows that you can lose. You can lose your faith. So you can lose your eternal life. You can lose that. So, huge responsibility.
Mine gives a reference back to 1 Corinthians 9:27.
Uh-huh.
But I discipline this
week. Yeah.
Discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Because when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified.
Yep.
So that was saying he could become disqualified.
That's right.
I don't know how anybody can.
Apostle Paul. Yeah, he said the same thing, didn't he? You can become disqualified. You can lose, in other words. You can be cast away. And it's very clear that that can happen. So, again, we have a great responsibility to make sure that we are daily examining ourselves. And where can we improve? Where do we need to, you know, mature? And probably for all of us, it's going to be different areas. You know, some areas we're going to be more mature in than in other areas. So that means that those areas, ones we need to work on. So I may need to work on a different area than Luann needs to work on or whoever. I mean, we just have different areas that we need to work on. And so the idea is that over time, we become more and more and more like that one pictured in the New Testament. Because if we don't, we can be cast away. And of course, that's the thing that we don't want. I'd written down some things here. Here they are. How do we know whether we are in the faith? Because that's what it says. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Here are some ways that don't guarantee we're in the faith. Here are some ways that do not guarantee we're in the faith. A good moral life doesn't guarantee we're in the faith. Just because someone is living a good moral life, that doesn't by itself mean they're in the faith. That by itself isn't sufficient. It's something that's necessary. Certainly we are to be living a good moral life, but by itself, that doesn't mean we're in the faith. You can live a good moral life and not even believe in Christ or not even believe in God or whatever. So, knowledge of God's Word doesn't guarantee someone's in the faith. There's a lot of atheists that know the Bible inside and out. So just because someone, can trace some idea through the Bible or can tell us what certain words mean or whatever, that's not a guarantee that someone is in the faith. So knowledge just by itself. That's why, you know, we don't want to just know God's Word. We have to allow it to change us. So it's not just information that's important. It's necessary. You know, knowledge of God's Word is necessary. A good moral life is necessary. Knowledge of God's Word is necessary. But those by themselves aren't a guarantee that someone is in the faith. Good works and religious involvement. Again, just because people worship in certain ways or do certain things in a religious atmosphere doesn't mean they're in the faith. A lot of people worship every Sunday, but they're not in the faith. So just because they're involved religiously doesn't mean they're in the faith. That's not a guarantee. They can outwardly appear to be very spiritual and very religious and very involved, but that doesn't mean they're in the faith. Being convicted of sin. There's a lot of people in prison that's very sorry for what they did, but not for the right reasons. So just because people, you know, are convicted that they've done something wrong, that doesn't mean they're in the faith. Now, it's necessary, though. I mean, we have to be convicted of sin. Remember, the Bible says that's why the Holy Spirit was sent, convict people of sin, convict the world of sin. Feeling you're in the faith definitely doesn't guarantee you're in the faith. And you probably talked with people who really felt that they were in the faith, that they were saved and that everything was all right, but you knew better. So just because people feel they are in the faith. So when you look at all five of those things, none of those guarantee that someone is in the faith. Those are all important. I mean, they are important, but they don't guarantee people are in the faith. The only way you can guarantee you're in the faith is to examine yourselves according to the faith. That's the only way to do it. And see whether you've conformed your life to what the faith says. And if you haven't, you're not in the faith regardless of those other things. You know, the world wants to think that those things are what guarantees somebody's in the faith. And I even hear, unfortunately, people in the Lord's church that talking about some religious person. Well, they're living a good moral life, or they're doing charitable works or this or that, so that must mean that they're saved. I believe they are. Well, that's the Bible says otherwise. So regardless of what we think or feel or wish or desire, none of those things have anything to do with it. It's examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. And that's the only thing that matters. There is only one standard. Don't examine yourselves according to worldly standards. That's the worst thing to do in the world. Based upon some worldly standards, I can pat myself on the back. Well, I didn't get drunk last night. I didn't do drugs last night. Didn't do that last night, so I must be pretty good. See how easy it is to feel good according to worldly standards, but that doesn't mean anything. You examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. So again, it's a very, very important verse, because notice what he says in verse 6 about the same thing. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Well, how can I know if someone is not a castaway or a reprobate? I have to look in the faith. Which means I have to do what? I have to judge. All right? This verse tells me I have to judge. But I have to judge according to the faith, not about how I feel or anything else, worldly standards. So I have to judge, but I have to judge, like the Bible says, with righteous judgment. I have to judge according to what's in the faith. And that's my only standard. I can't use any other standard besides that. If I do, then I'm judging wrongly. Now in verses 7 and 8, he says, "Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." Why is Paul including those two verses here at the end of this book or letter? What's the idea of approved and doing what's honorable and only doing things for the truth? Why is he bringing that up here at the very close of the letter? And thinking about what he's just said in the first six verses, what's he wanting us to know in verses 7 and 8 that he believes is very, very critical? Anything we can learn from those two verses? Okay, let's just take him out of the Bible then. Let's just take him out. Let's toss him. Does Paul think the truth's pretty important? Yeah, he sure does. And again, we live in a society that doesn't exactly hold the truth up as being very important. Paul thought it was extremely important. And what he was doing was for the truth, with the truth. All right? So to him, it was very important. And you know, any efforts done by people in the world, including us, that are against the truth will eventually come to nothing, whether it's in this life or the next. So only what's good, which is according to the truth, will have lasting benefits. Nothing that's against the truth will. So Paul says all that he's doing is going to eventually, if it's according to truth, be lasting. Was that a question?
Comment. It's the same thing that I can't say. Gargamel said in Acts, said if this talking about Christianity, if this doctrine is true, if it comes from God, it's true.
Yeah.
If it doesn't, then it'll fade away.
Very good. That's excellent example there. That's a good point.
Okay, she's really Christian.
Very, very good point. I'm glad you brought that up because that's exactly the case. I mean, it's only things that's according to God and God's Word that will last and have lasting effects. Positive lasting effects. So Paul said, they things are not, you know, they're not against the truth, they're for the truth, they're with the truth, they promote the truth. And so he says, he's not doing this to appear approved, he's not doing this for his benefit. In other words, his salvation it's not going to depend upon whether these people remain faithful or not. And thank goodness for that. I know I've taught and baptized some people that today have nothing whatsoever to do with the church. Never attend and have nothing whatsoever to do with it. Think about how awful that would be if that was my fault. And that's what Paul's saying here. I'm not doing these things for my benefit, that it's not going to affect my salvation, but he says it's going to affect your salvation. They needed to listen to this. They needed to follow this. Paul was following it. Paul knew that he was following it, but he was concerned about a lot of the people at Corinth, because if they didn't, they would be disqualified, cast off, cast away. They would be reprobates. So he was concerned about them, and everything he did, he was concerned for them. Again, not for his benefit, but for their benefit. For he says, "For we're glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." Paul had power from on high. Paul had power from God. Paul could have went to the church at Corinth in person and killed whoever he wanted to kill that was not living right. He had that power, just like who was killed in Acts chapter 5? Because they lied to the Holy Spirit? Remember those people's name? That's right. Just like that, Paul had that power. But it was given to him from on high. But he didn't use it. He didn't do that. He said he didn't want to come to them in sharpness. He wanted to come and find them doing what they should do and doing what was right and being faithful and living like they needed to live. That's how he wanted to find them. Because he didn't want to come, like he said, for their destruction. He didn't want to come to destroy them. He wanted to come so he could help them and build them up and find that they wanted to grow and they wanted to hear the truth. That's what he wanted to find. And that's exactly what he wanted to find. And he had this power, but again, he didn't want to use it. Like was done on Ananias and Sapphira, but others as well. When we read the book of Acts. So he didn't want to do that. He wanted to come with love and concern, edification, building up. And he ends up by saying, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Become fitted for your work. Be of good comfort and be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Be of one mind. That was important to them, because if you go back to the very first letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there was an awful lot of division there. Some believed this, some believed that, some believed something else. So Paul wanted them to be of one mind. Greet one another with a holy kiss. It was a form of greeting, and he wanted them to for people to show their concern. Yes.
Being of one mind, I talked to, I think, one of the members of our ministerial alliance here in town, you know. And, well, they agreed to disagree.
Yeah.
And so that's a polite way of saying, well, we'll let you teach what you want to and all people, but then they're not of one mind.
No, it's not of one mind at all. I mean, that's not even close to being of one mind. But that's what happens. We'll agree to disagree, but that's definitely not unity. That's not being united at all.
That's the case he's dealing with here with these other people that want to be the right. So-called apostles or whatever.
Yeah.
Because what they're saying is not what I've been telling you, so that can't be of one mind.
That's right.
What St. Acts are after the converts that came together, house-to-house, meeting daily, and being of one mind.
One mind, yeah. It's essential, and it's something Christ taught, the apostles taught, all the writers taught. And it goes back to what he said in verse 5. It's all about looking at the faith and seeing if that's what you need to be united upon. You know, we can have unity in the religious world today, but it has to be based upon the faith. It can't be upon men's counsels or men's confessions or men's books or men's anything. But we can be united if we get rid of all that and only base our beliefs upon the Bible. In other words, we have to be able to go to the faith and show this is why we believe this. Not because, well, that's what this council came up with 40 years ago, or that's what this committee determined we should do. We can't have any of that. There's never going to be unity like that. It can only be based upon the faith. So he ends up, all the saints greet you. And I love how it ends in verse 14, but talking about, you know, all three members of the Godhead. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So all three are put there at the close of this book, because they're united. You know, communion, the word translated communion in the New Testament has the idea of fellowship. You know, when we partake of the communion, it's a fellowship together. Yes.
In Matthew Matthew 7:22-23, what Christ said. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy your name, and your name cast out demons, and your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. And that's, that's the standard right there.
He was hoping, Paul was, that when he would see them, he would come and they would be united. They would have examined themselves according to the faith, and areas that that needed work, they were working on. And, you know, that's what he wanted to find. He wanted to find a united, loving group of people who had based their faith and their lives on God's Word and nothing else. Not culture, not men's standards, not some other book, but just God's Word and nothing else. And that's just as relevant for us today as it was for them. But as I mentioned, that is not what our society wants. You know, our society says just exactly the opposite. And we have to show to the world that we believe only in God's Word and nothing else. Well, thank you very much for your comments today. It's been a marvelous study. I have loved 2 Corinthians. I hope you have too.